Would you turn in your scriptures, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. The Gospel as recorded by Luke, and chapter 12. I'm going to read at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And the book of Exodus, chapter 20, 10th commandment, as recorded in the 17th verse. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, upon our meditations upon this closing commandment. Lord, we give praise to thy name, that it is to thy law that we come once again, seeking to understand the more fully what is most comprehensive, exceeding broad. And, O Lord, instruct us. The root of all sin, covetousness. And, O Lord, thou hast placed it there at the close, not because it's least important, because it governs all the other commandments. And, O Lord, it is because we covet, we transgress thy laws. O Lord, help us, we pray thee, when we now consider a sin that is altogether inward, a sin of the heart. And help us, we pray thee, Lord, to be diligent in our studies of this, that we might be the more diligent to the things of God, and that we might honour thy great name the more. And so bless these things to us tonight, and help us, we pray thee, to give full attention to those things that we all need to hear, for the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, to whom be glory, now and ever. Amen. Well, it's been some time since we commenced our ministry upon the Ten Commandments of the Shorter Catechism. But eventually we've reached the final commandment, which we will address this evening, and God willing, next week. It's a commandment, just one commandment, although the harlot church has divided it into two. For having dismissed the second commandment for obvious reasons, because of their gross idolatry, they have completed the ten by this means of dividing the tenth commandment into two. Nothing is beyond this corrupt system, but may we ever heed the demands of God's holy law, rather than dismiss what disturbs or troubles us, for we cannot be arbiters of what is acceptable and what we will reject. For it's the Holy Scriptures teach us, they lead us, and they judge us, and we must all be submissive to what it instructs us. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, it's the moral law that occupies the greater part, covering questions 39 through to 84. 45 questions out of 107 concerning the law of God. That is about 42% of the whole, which certainly denotes the vital importance of the Decalogue. Now, the Puritans, who in 1646 formulated this Shorter Catechism, certainly united, asked to the major part these commandments should take. But today, the professing church in general do not share their conviction as to the importance of the law of God. Now, the dominance of God's law in the Holy Scriptures certainly justifies the view of the Puritans and condemns today's church. For since Moses, and even prior to Moses, God's law is constantly brought before us. Since Sinai, it was formulated into 10 commandments and written in stone with the very finger of God, announced by the audible voice of God. But it has also been written upon the conscience since the day of creation, since God created man. Now, it's the law we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3 and Hebrews 8 and verse 10. It's his law he writes upon the heart, upon fleshly tables. And so God always directs us to the law and to the testimony. Isaiah 8 and verse 20. And therein, the law, God reveals his holy character and his perfect will. Now, the law has a vital place in the preaching of the gospel in order to display what the Bible says, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It has a vital place in the life of every believer, in the life of you and I, as your and my standard in the way of holiness. But although this is greatly opposed today, it's what the scriptures clearly teach. Now, we've noted with all the commandments that each has a family of sins connected with them or associated with them. Now, these sins will lead to the infringement of them, and the 10th commandment is no different, as we shall be noting. For we covet, for one reason or another, and there are many things which then we proceed to do. They incite us, this covetousness, to do so much that is offensive to God. Now, the primary function of these commandments is to set out the basis of judgment. For the door to heaven is barred to sinners, barred by a broken law, for it curses all and shows no mercy, no mercy whatsoever. They show these laws our unacceptability, exposing us to the holiness of God, showing us that we are vile and that we are full of sin. With the negative aspect of these commandments is primarily functioned, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Because these commandments are couched in the negative, thou shalt not. The positive aspect because of this is so often missed. And thus the Catechism presents us with both the negative and the positive. And so this final commandment follows the same procedure that follows with the previous nine. Firstly, what God requires of us, then what God forbids us, prohibits us. For you cannot have one without the other. Now, we'll not be finished with the commandments in addressing thou shalt not covet over these 2 weeks. For the following three questions, questions 82, 83 and 84, remain with the law, and so we'll be with them for a while yet. Question 82 concerns our relationship to the law, that no man, while in sin, can perfectly keep it. And then question 83 concerns the measure of sin. Is all sin equally heinous in the sight of God? And then question 84 is concerned with what does our sin deserve? And so we'll be speaking on these for 3 weeks after the 2 weeks on covetousness. And we will do so, I trust, in the will of God. Now, these commandments also spell out what are virtues, which is, if you like, what the Spirit of God produces in the saints. For the law, says Romans 7, I think it's verse 14, says the law is spiritual. And this has a further purpose than just exposing sin, showing its gravity, showing its vileness. For it also instructs in the way of sanctification. Not without the Spirit, of course. For he is the one, says Romans 8, 4, who sanctifies the law to us, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the same law, which is as a mirror to show us our uncleanliness, as we look into it, also works sanctification in us by the Spirit, producing righteousness in us, a conformity to the ways of God. Now God, by these commandments, these inflexible laws, so comprehensive, so broad, so full, now God reveals what is his holy will and character, and so sin of whatever kind, every sin, comes under one or the other of these commandments. All sin is condemned by them, sins of thought, word or deed, cursing and damning the offender, and sending sinners to Calvary, to be blessed with mercy and grace, for they'll not find it in the law. Now we have been noting over the past months that the law demands much more than outward conformity. For our Lord exposed the scribes and the Pharisees in his day for just this, outward conformity, and thinking this was sufficient that they might honour and please God. And the Lord described such a belief and such a practice in scathing terms. He spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees in these terms in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. And they walked among the people, and they believed they were God's favourites. They were like whited sepulchres, so beautiful to appear, but full of dead men's bones within, he said, like a grave. Verse 25 of that same chapter, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within there are full of extortions and excess. Which he continues into verse 26. And so their outward conformity to the law was exposed as a sham. For although they were admired by the people as holy men of God, they were hypocrites, says the Lord. It was all outward and nothing inward. Saul of Tarsus was one of them, with a righteousness which was achieved. How he appeared before men. But when the Lord came to him in saving grace, the law to him became inward, to the joy of his heart. And he speaks of this in Romans chapter 7. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, what he could never have said as a Pharisee. And thus his hypocrisy had been taken away, self-righteousness had gone, that letter of the law to replace by Christ's righteousness, which brought him to delight in the law of God, not to achieve righteousness, but to live righteously by the blessing and grace of God. Now in coming to thou shalt not covet, the inward is displayed so clearly. For whereas all the other commandments are concerned with both the inward and the outward, inward desires and outward actions, this commandment concerns only what is inward, covetousness. This is why Paul made such a statement in Romans chapter 7 concerning coveting. For it was this commandment, thou shalt not covet, that troubled him concerning sin, being the arrow that smote deepest into his soul. Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And we lust after everything. And here's the root of it. And so he is conveying that this really governs all commandments. When we think upon it, covetousness is our greatest problem. For it's at the bottom of all sin, causing us to break them all. And the more we consider this, the more we will realize this is so. And so this is the foul stream from which sin of every kind flows, a covetous heart. And this is why our Lord warned us in the most strong terms, as we've read tonight from Luke chapter 12, beware of covetousness. In Colossians 3:5, a covetous person is called an idolater. And the same we have in Ephesians 5 and verse 5. And so it's not only a cardinal sin, but the prominent sin, the dominating sin, which has infected the whole human race. Now this commandment takes us down to the fountain of our desires, touches the most secret sources, unholy actions, words and thoughts. And so it reaches deep within us and judges each of us. In the epistle to James, we read in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now there must be a coveting for what we lust after, for this is the root of all sin. And here, with this commandment, every area in which we may covet, or lust, is covered. Notice what the commandment says. We'll be saying it together later. Every area that concerns covetousness is covered here by God. All is embraced. To covet is to violate all the commandments, certainly in principle, says James. And so we are presently considering a sin which, although not treated seriously in the day in which we live, is so damaging and indeed destructive that we need to mortify the spirit of covetousness in us. In short, this commandment requires of us contentment with all our circumstances and conditions, no less. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so why grieve, why murmur, why fret over things we may set our heart upon? For we must, with Paul the Apostle, learn to be content. He had very little of this world's goods, and he was no different to us all, for he would have hoped for more. But as he laboured for Christ, and so often desperately in need, and despised of men, he learned contentment, which is the hardest lesson anyone can learn in life. And so when writing to the Philippians, he referred to this, which I believe is one of the most telling statements he ever made. For it conveys his full submission to God's providence, that he was truly content with his lot. And he tells us what his lot was, and you and I wouldn't like to be in it. Philippians 4:9. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Then he refers to the way it was with him, and at no time do we hear him complain or murmur, moan, grumble, whine. For he's thankful to God even in hunger and adversity, suffering for Christ cheerfully. And so he had learned to be a contented man. Contentment with our circumstances and condition will be a cheerful acquisition, a wonderful state. In other words, we are content in what the holy, wise providence of God assigns to us. That disposition which rests in God's will, for saith the inspired word, Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as ye have. Now Paul never perfectly attained to this. Though he says ye have learned contentment, it couldn't be perfect contentment, not in this life. No grace is perfect in this life, in our experience. There are things we need to attain to, which we'll only attain to when we are perfect in holiness. Paul never perfectly attained to this, for the perfection of no grace is obtainable in this life. But he attended to it with full purpose of heart, which we all ought to do, and so lived by the rule of God's word, as purposeful as he could, if not perfectly. Covetousness begins with a dissatisfied heart. And so this leads to setting the heart upon this, that, or the other, and thus this commandment covers each area which we'll address as we progress. Now this commandment does not demand that we should make no effort to improve our situation, to increase in wealth, to strive to better our standard of life, and so simply sit back, as it were, and do nothing. God has taught me to be content. I must be content without effort, without sense of achievement, without drive. But this is not a biblical situation. We read in Proverbs 10:4, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. And in Proverbs 6 we read of the sluggard whose poverty cometh. He's idle, he's lazy, and he'll go to poverty, says God. Verse 21. He's lazy, he's work shy, and he's sure to be poor. And so diligent labor is demanded with its rewards. The Bible teaches us God has given us abilities which we should use, and opportunities which will enable us to use these abilities. And so we must endeavour to be fruitful. But we must be content with the limits of our ability, and not mourn and complain about the lack of opportunities. And we shouldn't be grieving at the good of others, but wish them well and every blessing for what they've achieved. Galatians 5:26. We shouldn't envy one another. James 3:16. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now the lot of us all differs in this world, for it is God who gives more or less to his creatures. And Israel had to learn this lesson when they boasted in self-attainment. Look what we've done and look what we've gathered. Deuteronomy 8 verses 17 and 18, listen carefully. Thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hands hath gotten me wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth the power to get wealth. God can make the rich become poor, and the poor become rich. For providence can take it away from the rich and provide it to the poor. Put in the rich oft-times money, says Haggai 1 verse 6, into a bag with holes. And that's spoken in the context of failing to honour God. And many have been through that. One day with plenty, not honouring God, like putting the money, says God, into a bag with holes. That's what providence will see to. God rules. It is He who lifts up and puts down, who makes poor, says the Bible, and makes rich. So whatever providence assigns for us, we must be content and seek to honour God where we are and how we are as best we can to the glory of God. Discontentment isn't confined to the poor, for it's commonplace with people in all stations of life. For the Bible provides us with examples of the rich never being satisfied. Consider King Ahab, who reigned in the days of Elijah. How he looked down upon that vineyard of Naboth, and oh, how he wanted it. He coveted for it, and because he couldn't get it, he sulked and moaned upon his bed, we read in 1 Kings 21 and verse 4. He had so much, but he couldn't be satisfied until he had more. And so he's given an example of a dissatisfied heart, even when having plenty. And so he couldn't rest till he had plenty more. He had his hands upon what Naboth wouldn't part with. And so, as we well know, wealth and affluence doesn't bring contentment. Things can never satisfy the heart of man, for God has made man for eternity, and so he'll find satisfaction only in God. And this is the secret of learning contentment. Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 1:21, for me to live, Christ. This was life to him. And so, because Christ was his life, working and breathing Christ day by day, and striving to honour and please him, he became very contented in life. When Paul grasped that God was his portion, and God was his reward, and the things of this life thus no longer attracted him. He no longer craved for this or that, but content in Christ and satisfied. Temporal things of this passing world cannot fill the emptiness in fallen man's heart, nor satisfy them. For although building up treasures on earth, we all need heavenly treasure for contentment. We'll not know it otherwise. The previous commandment concerns the promoting of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. But this last commandment concerns contentment of heart, being satisfied with one's lot. But this, I must stress, does not forbid being ambitious or striving to improve our circumstances. But it does condemn it if not the motive for doing so is greed, not the glory of God. For all we do, says the inspired word, and I quote 1 Corinthians 10:31, should be for the glory of God. And this should always be our motive, whatever we do. Whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Because covetousness is deeply embedded within us all and at the root of all sin, the devil will exploit this to the full and cause us to be dissatisfied and always to, oh, I'd love to have that. I'd love to have this. Oh, if I can't have that. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to live without it. And this is how it goes on. And listen to people. There were no covetous desires in Eden before the fall, in the state of holiness. But Satan came to Eve to promise her so much, causing her to covet, to become as gods. In heeding the voice of the devil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired and to make one wise, she took of the fruit. And covetousness is always at the root of what we do. Genesis 3:6. And so at creation, the evil one caused Eve to be discontented with her lot. And her lot was so blessed. Communion with God. Holiness and joy. But this was all lost with discontentment replacing satisfaction. And so there was at the beginning perfect and absolute contentment in the Garden of Eden, but resulting from the beguiling of Eve, which we read of in 2 Corinthians 11, this was lost with the worst plague coming upon fallen man, covetousness in the heart. And this isn't listed last, as I say, in the Decalogue, because it's the last to affect us, or the least to affect us, because it governs all the commandments. It's the root of every sin, and we earlier pointed this out. So think upon it. Just go through the commandments, and you'll find when you break this, at the root of it is covetousness. And when you break this one, or that one, or the other one, the root of it all is discontentment. Every time. Covetousness. And if we think upon it, we'll the more realize that this is so. And the very last sin to be confessed by anyone is covetousness. A Roman Catholic priest said, I have heard thousands of confessions in my time, but never heard anyone confess covetousness. On many occasions, our Lord warned people to beware of certain things. And he used a strong word to denote that it was dangerous. To be on your guard. And he used it in warning against false prophets. Beware of false prophets. He used it concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes. But it's interesting that he sounded this warning concerning only one commandment. And we've read it tonight. For although he taught the importance of honouring each and every one of them, he said on one occasion, beware of covetousness. Which concerned a man who requested of our Lord that he would ask his brother, not concerning things spiritual, but the dividing of his inheritance. Now his Lord's reply was, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. And so it's only this commandment that's used by our Lord in this way. With this severe, as it were, this stark warning. And oh, how we need to be on our guard against covetousness, for it will dominate our thoughts and possess the heart and destroy. For it grips a person and is difficult to shake loose from. In other words, what we own, hold them lightly, so that if they're lost, we don't fall to pieces. They've gone. Because we haven't set our heart upon them, we'll cope with it. Know how we need to be on our guard against covetousness, for it will dominate our thoughts and it will destroy us. Our Lord used the occasion to deliver one of the better known parables, that of the rich farmer, who often is referred to as the rich fool. A man who amassed plenty, but wasn't able to enjoy it. He had abundance. So how is he going to store them, I'll increase the size of my barns, I'll settle down and I'll eat, drink and be merry. Looking to enjoy what our Lord referred to as many days. I have much goods laid up for many days. But he was to die that night. He had plenty, but was short on time to enjoy them. And so he was to leave everything that night, called a fool by God. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall these things be that thou hast? Who shall they be? And so is everyone, said our Lord, who layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Luke 12:21. And because this is so clearly illustrated, what our Lord tells us to guard against, how careful we should be. And I read this parable at the outset of our comments this evening. To be rich in God and to live in the light of it is the way of contentment, for otherwise we'll crave for this or that and murmur and moan over our lot, and so we must cease to be dissatisfied. They buried the riches of the pharaohs along with them when they died, and so they could enjoy them in the next world, which displays the folly of man in sin, for there are no pockets in the shroud. For things, however firmly grasped, that must be let go, manifest in how things have no lasting pleasure, not things. Our Lord's warning sounds down through the ages, and we dare not treat it with any degree of lightness. Beware of covetousness, for it has ruined multitudes of people, and will do so till the end of time. If we had a dozen pairs of hands, we would use them in grabbing and getting, never satisfied. And yet God demands that we do not covet. And as our answer to question 80 states, it requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. And so we should not eye what others have and be envious and yearn and crave to have it ourselves. We must have that right and charitable spirit towards what others have, and not react, as is so often the case, with malice and unkind words because they have them and we don't. They haven't stolen them, and they worked hard to get them. Perhaps they haven't set their hearts upon them. So why make unkind, needless comments which only display one's own covetousness? It's full contentment God demands, not partial contentment with our own condition. And to think carefully over these words ought to make us feel guilty in some measure, if we're honest. Our Lord is the perfect example of full contentment, a charitable frame of spirit toward his neighbor. For he was rich, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He came from glory into a state of humiliation, for he owned nothing and had little and never murmured or complained. And he could say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew 8 verse 20. And so he had no home and never performed a miracle to meet his own need. He was born in a stable, buried in a borrowed tomb. And so he proved a wonderful example of contentment. And his apostles endeavored most admirably to follow in his steps. To be rich does not cure contentment or discontentment. For we read in 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, they that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, says the inspired word there, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There's a saying, the more one gets, the more one wants. And it's very true. For the human mind is full of dreams, schemes and fancies, one kind or another. For even surrounded with plenty, there's the desire for plenty more and more and more. And so it goes on in the world and in the church. Well, I'm going to close now in a moment and continue from this point next week. I think I've said enough for this evening. And thus then we'll conclude our time on the commandments. But I must press before we go to look to read these commandments together, or this commandment. We're dealing with the commandment that is the root of all sin. Just follow in your mind the commandments through and you'll know it. It's always a discontented heart that produces all the other sins. Lust flows from it. Why did David desire Bathsheba when he saw her washing on the bed and lusted? Because he coveted for her what she could give him, what she could provide to him. It's covetousness is at the root of all lust. And whatever we do, you can trace it to that root. So may God help us with this as we speak again on it, God willing, next week. And I trust that by the time that we finish with it, we will realize more than possibly we did hitherto the importance of this covetousness and learning contentment in Christ. Now, turn with me, please, to the Shorter Catechism. Question 79. Which is the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What is required in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. What is forbidden in the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Let us sing just a few stanzas, shall we, please? In Psalm 78. We sing at verse 18 and we sing to verse 20. I believe it's most relevant to what we've been saying. For in their heart they tempted God, and speaking with mistrust, they greedily did meat require to satisfy their lust. Verse 18 to 20, the tune is Evan. Let's remain seated to sing. For in their hearts they tempted God, and speaking with mistrust, they greedily did meat require to satisfy their lust. Against the Lord himself they spake, and murmuring said thus, a table in the wilderness
Can God prepare for us? Behold, he smote the rock, and thence came streams and waters great. But can he give his people bread and send them flesh to eat?
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all this night and evermore. Amen.